We apologize for the audio quality of this recording.
I'm not going to get as far as I thought I might. Lord, I'm going to take time just to think about the verses I was going to not skip over, but I wasn't going to dwell on them. May the Lord use His word. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. The woman was left with her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. She had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. And there at the end of verse 6, again, we only pray that the Lord will come and take his word this morning. Let's just pray to that end, and the Spirit of God come and dwell among us. God, that is a crying need, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and power. Oh, how we feel our weakness. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew the strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So we just throw ourselves in the arms of Jesus. We come, look upon the cross. We see their blood shed for the remission of sin, for the purchasing of all the covenant blessings of God. Give us the Holy Ghost. O fill us with power, wisdom, grace, love, insight from thyself, O God. This body, this people, yes, Lord, even my own heart might hear from thee. Oh, speak, Lord, thy servant here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two ways to walk into a trial, beloved. Two ways, and only two ways. You either walk into a trial through your own sin, or through the Lord's direction. That's the only two possibilities. Jonah gives us a very clear proof of the former, of walking into trial because of his own rebellion and his own sin. And I'm sure you know the story. The Lord calls him to go and preach to Nineveh. He doesn't want to preach to Nineveh. He has a bias against the Ninevites. And he runs away, takes the ship, head to Tarshish, and the Lord is after him. He endures a trial. The Lord rocks that boat back and forth. The men of that boat try and empty the ship of all its contents and realize that nothing is helping. And Jonah says, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. This is the Lord. Until Jonah was tossed out, the Lord would not stop prevailing with the storm against the boat. On the other hand, in Mark chapter 4, we're given a wonderful example of a trial that comes by being where the Lord wants us to be. On that occasion, we're told of the Lord telling the disciples to get into the ship and pass over to the other side. You find it at the very end of Mark chapter 4. Pass over to the other side. We're going to pass over. And as they make their way, of course, then a storm arises. A storm comes against the ship. A storm that was enough that hardened fishermen were worried, fearing for their life. And you may recall their cry on that occasion whenever the Lord Jesus, who was sleeping on a pillow, we're told, the disciples come along and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that this storm is going to take our lives? Water's coming in, thick and fast. We're going to die. That was the trial the Lord put them into. He said, get into the ship. He said, go to the other side. And he governed the very storm that would come and be a test of their very faith. Of course, he arises and his peace is still and they marvel. But they cannot take it in. Even the winds obey him. Two ways, love. you're in a trial this morning, right? You're in that trial because God is disciplining you, chastening you, trying to get you into the place where you ought to be, or in His providence, He has you going through a trial that He is using to purify you and to glorify His own name. And we have to think about it. We ought to think about it. We shouldn't just say, well, I'm in this trial, and you know, the Lord has this purpose for it. We should look for the purpose. We should ask God, what is your will in this war? Why is this occurring? Why am I going through this? Are you chastening me? Is this the kind of discipline because of disobedience in my life? If it is, Lord, reveal the sin. Don't keep me in the dark. And He won't reveal it, you know. I know He will. Because that's how a father deals with his children. I mean, if my daughter needs discipline, and she asks me why, usually I make it clear before I discipline. I can't think of an occasion when I don't, but she usually knows why. I make sure she knows why before. So she's not in any doubt asking the reason. But should she ask why? I'm not going to hold back and keep her in the dark. She's going to know. I want her to know why. So it is with us, as we are the Lord's people. He will make sure. Let us know. If we only but ask and take time to think about it. Why am I going through this far more? Why am I here this morning? There is no one as miserable as a backslidden Christian. Certainly, there aren't many in this world as miserable as those away from God. Those who are in storms, those who are in periods of their life that have been caused by rebelling against God. Jonah was miserable. He wasn't happy in the ship. He knew he was rebelling. He knew that God was after him. And he wasn't content until he went and obeyed what God had called him to do. And this morning I want to call you to stop playing with sin. If there's anyone here, before we get any further into this book, we're in the dark portion, we're in the context, we're in the background, we're in the depth of despair. It's not pleasant. What's going on, we take no joy or delight in. But God has given the record that we might learn from it. And while I was going to press on into verse 6 and maybe even beyond, we're not going to get any further than the end of verse 5 this morning, because once again, I want us to see the scene, I want us to know what's going on, and to learn valuable lessons that we can learn in verses 3, 4, and 5 that I was going to just skim over. But I can see in these verses there are things that need to be said, things that need to be learned. This is a call to repentance. If last week was not enough to shape you up and get you where you ought to be, then I trust this week shall be. You'll not enjoy the blessing of all the richness of the recovery of this book unless you're in the right place with God. Next week we'll be dealing with baptism. The week after that we'll be dealing with verse 6. It's just lovely the way it works out, because verse 6 will be a very inappropriate text to preach for our day of prayer. But we're in the time of chastening, the time of discipline. And if you can't listen to this passage, if God has to say something more than what He has recorded here in the opening verses of Ruth chapter 1, in order to straighten out your life, in order to get where you need to be, if you need something more, then I fear. I fear for you. I fear that you're so far away that such warnings, such providential dealings that are exemplified in the lives of these individuals that we're looking at, if you can't learn from them, then you're going to have to learn an even harder lesson for yourself. That's in God's hands. Something I cannot teach you. Elimelech shouldn't have been in Moab, and he knew it. He knew it. From God's word, he knew it. He was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was one of the most privileged areas of all. They knew the word of God. They had the law of Moses. And they had good men there. Which is evident by the fact when they return that there is a sense of real spirituality amongst the community. Now I'm not saying they were all like that whenever Elimelech decided to up sticks and move. I think the Lord came and used that famine to chasten them and to bring them to where they needed to be spiritually. But they bore it out, they learned from the famine, and by the time they only get back, there's a sense of real spiritual revival going on in Bethlehem. They learn from the dark problems. Elimelech wanted to run from it. He wanted to get away. And he knew from God's word, he may have never met a Moabite before. He may have never laid eyes on one, but he knew from God's word, this is not the kind of place I should be. This isn't the kind of people I should bring my children to be among. The problem is, many know things only by education and not by experience. And it's not enough for them. That's the downfall of many. They've been taught a certain way, they've been instructed in a certain path. Let's bring it right home. They've been brought up in a Christian home. They've been led in the gospel, in all its truth. They've had their hearts open to it, their minds enlightened to it. And they can rhyme off what a Christian should do, shouldn't do, where they should be and shouldn't be, and they know it. They look at the warnings and they think, not me. It doesn't apply to me. I'm just curious. Oh, how sad it is to watch people go this way. Aware of the dangers. But education isn't enough for them. They want an experience. They want to be like the prodigal. They want to wish their father dead. Take their inheritance, head off into the far country. That just seems so appealing. Now, my father has brought me up to be wary of the far country. My father has instructed me in all the dangers of the far country. And yet there's something in me that doesn't just want that education where I've just been taught it. It appeals to me. And I want to go and taste it for myself. Yes. Is that not the case for so many? Is that not the sad reality for so many? How many here this morning and they have been in the far country? They didn't take the instruction. They didn't take the warnings. They have to go and learn by bitter experience. I hope this morning that if there's someone here and they haven't had to be taught that you will never have to be taught by experience. You just take the word and say, that's enough for me. I don't need to put my head under a bus to know what will happen. I know. I don't need to go out into the world and play with sin in order to know what will happen. Elimelech needed to learn by bitter experience. God's warnings, the warning of the famine, had to be turned into an experience. He wouldn't even get a second chance. Yes, they're living in a day when there is spiritual apathy. That spiritual apathy turns into spiritual apostasy. And that spiritual apostasy turns into spiritual and national anarchy. That's the day we're in, the day of the judges. What would have been like he had part of the problem. We're considering this morning the ruin of rebellion. The ruin of rebellion. And I have a number of points here from verses 10 to 5, but I trust God will help us to grasp and he will apply as he sees fit to each one of us. First of all, rebellion leads to an unavoidable meeting. Rebellion leads to an unavoidable meeting. Verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. He died. Look first of all with me, death is always unavoidable. It's always unavoidable. The motive for Elimelech's departure from Bethlehem was to avoid death. That's what famine brings, isn't it? It's the death. It's the danger of death. If you know you can get through the famine and live, you don't have to fear the famine, do you? There's no need to fear. The fear at the heart of a famine is the fear of death. The sense that I will not survive, or my loved ones may not live to tell the tale. This is the day of course. When famine comes, they don't have tinned beans and frozen veg and such like as we have. While Elimelech was trying to avoid death, instead he walked right into it, didn't he? He walked right into it. He headed out of Bethlehem, he headed out of Moab, and he walked right into the very thing he was trying to avoid. The story is told of a man, and I heard it told in the context of France, so he's living in Paris. He's out shopping one day, and in this store, he meets Death. And Death addresses him, "Oh, I'm surprised to see you." And he says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Death. I have a meeting with you tonight." And the man takes to his heels and he runs home, goes to his wife, tells her what has happened and says, "Look, I've had this meeting with Death, and apparently I have a meeting tonight, and I'm off. I'm taking the train 700 kilometers southbound to Toulouse. I'm heading away." His wife's very curious about this, leaves as well, but she heads back to where her husband met Death. And she goes there and finds him and says, "Are you Death?" He says, "Yes." I said, "You told my husband you have a meeting with him tonight." He said, "Yes, I was very surprised to see him. Because I have a meeting with him tonight in Toulouse, and I was surprised to see him here." And the story is just told that, you know, in order to emphasize the fact, you can't avoid death. You can't. The man thought that upon hearing about his death, he'd get away from it. Instead, he walks right into it. And this is what Elimelech thought. He thinks, that death is in Bethlehem. And Moab has life. Instead, he finds Moab in the place of his downfall, the place where he will end his existence upon this earth. Death is unavoidable. That's my point. And yet Christians are so theologically shallow today that they'll take a book like the Hallelujah Diet, if you haven't read it, don't. If you have read it, well, I pity you. And they read it, and they believe everything that's in it. You know, salt kills you, and meat's bad for you, and all this stuff, and so on. And yet, no, absolutely no mention. I didn't read every part. I quickly flicked through it. Someone I was in the presence of had it, and I flicked through it. No mention of the real problem. Salt the problem because it's poison. Meat the problem because we didn't eat meat originally. And all this other stuff is bad, bad, bad. No, but I'm not saying that there's a sense in which there's the right way to, you know, we should take care of ourselves and we eat a certain way where our experience of life might be different than it is if we eat how they tell us how we should eat. But it doesn't get to the problem. We don't die because we consume salt. And we don't die because we, you know, eat at McDonald's more often than we should. We die because of sin. Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. Not death by chocolate, or death by saturated fat, or death by sodium, or death by whatever they say now we can have. No! Death comes by sin! Death is unavoidable. We're all going to die. I don't care how diligent you are. I don't care how particular you are. I don't trust you are in a certain way. Careful. Should be. But you're not going to avoid death. We are all going to have to face it, and the sooner we live, I can rest. You know, look at that and stare that reality in the face, the better. And if you're used to the idea that we are going to be here forever, or we're not going to be here forever, we are going to die. Elimelech thought he could avoid death, and he walked right into it. So death is always unavoidable. But death is often unexpected. Most of the commentators believe that in all likelihood, Elimelech wasn't long in Moab before he died. And so we're sure that he left Bethlehem with health because a father of two children who are maybe not that strong, certainly probably in the teens, and a wife, you don't leave your home where you have a community of support when you're sick to go to a place where you have no community and no one. You don't do that. He must have left Bethlehem with good health. He must have left Bethlehem feeling that, you know, I can go there, and without the help of the community, without all my family and friends, I can make a bonnet down there. I can plow the land and I can worm it and I can cause us to be fruitful there. At least until this famine passes. He must have left in good, sound health. But again, if we think that good, sound health is a guarantee to longevity, we are mistaken. Death is often unexpected. It comes to those who aren't expecting it. This is why we need to be ready. I also want to believe that he died suddenly without warning. I want to believe that he came to Moab and God took him out without a moment's notice. I want to believe that. You say, why? Why would you want to believe that? I want to believe it because if he had endured a long sickness and illness, I want to believe that this man whose name means my God is king, my God is sovereign, I want to believe that had he lay in a bed of sickness for long enough, he would have thought about what has happened and put two and two together. I'm beginning to think, you know, this is a chastening of the Lord. And then tell his wife and two children, get yourselves back to Bethlehem. I want to believe he would have had sense to do that. So I want to believe that he didn't have that opportunity. That this man was taken out without any opportunity to rectify anything at all. God just took him. We're not told how he died, but I hope that he went quickly and unexpectedly. What a sad case that he couldn't live up to his name, as we saw last week. He just didn't trust God. He didn't believe the name that he had been given. My God is King. And we, you know, we can talk very fair speeches about the sovereignty of God. And we can say, well, I believe God is sovereign and I believe God is in control and he orders every step and he guides every aspect. But whenever we are in the pickle and we are in the furnace and we are facing some trial or difficulty, that's when you most need to believe it. Not just sitting in a, you know, maybe a theological class discussing all the you know, aspects of looking at the sovereignty of God and implications and, you know, just memorizing all these great terms or whatever the case might be. What good is that? There's no good. God doesn't want us to know he's sovereign in order for us just to know it. So that in practice, when my back's against the wall, and I've lowered the curtain, and I don't know what on earth is going on, I know this. God's in control. He's looking out for me. He's watching over my soul. And I can rest in him. Elimelech didn't live up to his name. Which begs the question, are we living up to our name? Oh, you may not be called Elimelech. Or some Hebrew name that had a meaning that is good and desirable, some here do. But you take the name of a Christian, don't you? You say, I'm a Christian. But does it bear out in your life? Are you living like a Christian? I should a Christian then. Are you living that way? Don't be like the church of Sardis. They were like a little like reading Revelation 3:1, they had a name to live. Dead. Just a name. That's all I didn't like, man. Secondly, then, rebellion leads to an unhealthy isolation. Rebellion leads to an unhealthy isolation because it tells us, verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left. She was left. You know, a healthy marriage can do a lot to remove the need for any sense of community. Can. In our youth, with lots of friends and acquaintances, Many young people are swarming with people that they know or they're in contact with, whether it's in social media, school, hobbies they may engage in, team sports and all that sort of thing. But when you marry, that kind of changes. For the most part, it changes. You get new responsibilities, new time restraints. You're not playing, you know, hockey 4 or 5 times a week and you're maybe not going to the places where all the unmarried people are going anymore because you're married, you're settled down, things have changed for you. And you're quite content with that. You're quite happy because you've found the love of your life. And you just want to spend the evening then with them. And you're quite content to have your weekends filled just with each other. And that's all great until one passes away. The world can be very empty to a widow. One mercy is if you have a community of God's people around you. That's borne out in the New Testament. You see it right here. You think of the only. If all this had happened while she was in Bethlehem, think of the support. Think of all the other mothers in Israel, according to the term in Scripture, who rally around her. All the other widows. All the men who could stand in and help. Think of all of that. And she doesn't have any of it. She was left. She's on her own. Hope they were on. When Elimelech moved to Moab, he may have thought about the dangers of being near the Moabites. They're ungodly people. They're idol worshippers. They rebel against the Lord. So I'll stay out of their communities. So he could see the dangers in the people he was going to. But he didn't see the danger in leaving the people he was coming away from. Didn't see that as a danger. Didn't think of that. I say it again, as I said 2 weeks ago, be careful where you move. Be careful. Pitch your tent near the tabernacle. Have a place that you know are God's people. You love the Lord, the word is preached, and you enjoy fellowship with those of like precious feet. Naomi had no one to sympathize with her in the death of her husband. I can't take time to just get you the picture of the scene, but just in one way, imagine the funeral. They have no one! Have to hire someone maybe to. Like the great American songs did it, I don't know. But there's no one to conduct the service. There's no spiritual oversight. There's no friends, there's no family, there's no one. She's burying her husband almost alone, except for 2 sons. Point I draw from this is that disobedience has many hidden dangers. Things we don't see. Things we never imagined would happen. Elimelech never foresaw this occurring. I can almost hear him calling from wherever he is. Testify and tell us, I have no idea that would happen to me. I didn't see it. Only I could change your mind. Of course, that's a cry of so many, isn't it? The testimony of every drunkard, every drug addict, multitudes of others addicted to all sorts of things. I didn't think it would be me. I didn't think it would be me that would get divorced. I didn't think it would be me that would lose my job and my home. Everything seems so rosy. My life. But rebellion, disobedience, and all these landmines that ruin your life at the snap of a finger. Are we getting the point here, God? Are we getting the point? Is God rubbing in the message? That's what I hope He's doing. He's rubbing it in. And you're seeing here such a sad story that is not given for us to find any joy in whatsoever, but is given for a learning. Now we look at it, we see the mistakes. Let's not call them mistakes. Let's just call them what they were. Sin. We see the sin, and we see ourselves slipping into those ways, down that path, heading that direction. God is coming with His Word here, today, speaking authoritatively to you and saying, stop now! Rebellion leads to an unholy marriage. She was left and her two sons. Verse 4, they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. There's a lot of differing opinions over trying to get the meaning of the name of Orpah and Ruth. They're not Hebrew names, so the uncertainty. We'll just leave it there rather than fill your mind with stuff that might not even be true. It's harder to tell because they're not Hebrew names. But as a result of God's judgment upon her husband, Naomi is left on her own to raise the sons, probably in their late teens. And instead of learning the folly of their father, instead of learning from him that there's consequences for rebelling against God, they go ahead and do their own thing and marry two women from Moab. Now, I don't know if Naomi tried to stop them. I don't know. It's hard. The patriarchal age, the woman, she tried to say something, they maybe of an age where they just run right over the top of her warning. I don't know. I'm not sure. But the Hebrew is interesting. The Hebrew is very interesting in verse 4. When it says, and they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The verb there, took, is not the normal word, not the normal verb. There is a verb in the Hebrew for take. This isn't it. It's used when we read in Genesis 11 of Abraham, or Abram with his own heir, taking Sarah. He took her, this is the word take. He takes her to be his wife. But here it's not the normal word, not the normal verb take. It's the verb to lift. To lift. And it has a sense in which them lifting out, just seizing and taking wives of the woman of Moab. I think it emphasizes the fact of the rebellion in it. That they didn't take away Abraham took Sarah. They took in rebellion against their better knowledge. They took wives of Moab. There's similar language used at the end of Judges there. In verse 23, maybe you just have to look up for maybe it's just back one page in the Bible. The last chapter of Judges, verse 23. And the children of Benjamin did also and took them wives according to the number and so on. I'm not going to get into this here, but if you know the story, they're basically abducting these women. They're taking them against their own will. They're just taking them for themselves. It's an awful scene. The same word is used there as is used of Malon and Kilion taking the wives from Moab, taking women from Moab. It's like they just went on and pursued something they knew that was ungodly. Is that not what so many who know better do within the church? They have to press in to the marriage against the unequal yoke. They have to press in marrying that person that they know they should, even if they are Christians, but they haven't got the blessing of their parents. Mom and dad don't approve. Mom and dad are saying, look, I know he, she, make a profession. I know all. I have concerns, legitimate concerns, about their character, about their conduct, about their maturity, about some of the things they believe, maybe theologically, and the implications that they'll have upon you down the line. I don't know. But mom and dad, they're spiritual and genuine concern, not just people trying to keep the chickens in the nest, right, because that can happen too. And don't be like that, mums. Mums especially can be like that. Sometimes they want to just keep, especially their boys. They want to keep their boys at home. I don't know why, but very often they're like that. And in such cases, you might have to call up the pastor for an unbiased look at the person you're considering, see whether mum's being honest about it or not. No. Generally, your parents know. No. And they're looking for your welfare. And yet, kids go on. They say, oh, I don't know. Everything seems so perfect. They don't take any warning from parents. I think perhaps they did take them against the better advice of Naomi. Because I'm inclined to speak for Naomi's innocence in all this. She's the one spared direct judgment. She's the only one. I'd rather imagine they had learned rebellion from a her father, and disregarded her mother. Was it wrong to marry them? I think it was, and you should know from last week as well. The Moabites were not equally married. This is the unequal yoke. This is someone who, this is those who should know better marrying those who have no. There is no similarity. You come from Bethlehem, you come from Moab, totally different. They should have no part with him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord gives warnings about this kind of thing. It doesn't mention Moab, but I'll read from Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? Why is the Lord so specific about this? Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me. I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. I'm a jealous God. Jealous. My people worship me. Not go a whoring after other gods. If they marry unto them, serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy me suddenly. Yes. This is what happens. You don't pick up the unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse pulls you down. That's nearly always the way. Nearly always the way. This is a lamentable measure, isn't it? And he finds out that godly man, and he in Ezra chapter 9, he begins to seek the Lord about what he has heard, and he is absolutely grieved about the whole thing. I'll read from Ezra 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations. See, they marry them. Then they do their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, mentioned this time, the Egyptians and the Amorites. They have taken other daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. In the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. So we go on reading verse 5. The evening sacrifice I rose up from my heavens. Or rather, verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down as stone. The man's grieved. Listen, I can imagine. I've been in the scenario of seeing someone falling into this trap. It grieves to my soul. But if one of you did it, I think it would hurt me a whole lot more. I'm quite sure it would. Some of the young people here, I've mentioned this, and you just go on anyway. Well, praise the Lord. Back to us. I only have faith that she has done all she could. They're turning away. Fourthly, Rebecca leads to an unexpected warning. Unexpected warning. Because verse 5, Malon and Kilian died also, both of them. And the woman was left with her two sons and a husband. Why, they were sickly, probably. But they've come this far, and they seem to be thriving. They're doing okay. I mean, there's nothing off-putting about their stature or about their person, so that, you know, Ruth and Orpah are totally put off and running them out of the way. Of course, they might have had a little say in the matter anyway. Just come with the money and buy them. Make them their own lives, as it would have been back then. But they died, both of them. Probably in quick succession. Who knows what the event was? Maybe it took both of them at the same time. We have no idea. The Lord sees it necessary to remove Malon and Kilian from this scene of time. He gives them much longer time than Elimelech. They have had 10 years. They dwelt for a whole decade in Moab, and they should have learned, but they didn't, and they rebelled. And it must have been very quick. The way the Lord took them in the end. He died. She's left with two sons and a husband. Turn away. The judgment of the Lord, I think, was upon them in other ways. Because we read in chapter 4, verse 13, it comes to the conception of Ruth. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the implication of those words, in my mind, seems to be the Lord gave her conception because before he had been put over. The judgment of the Lord was in all these circumstances. Malon and Kilion should have read problems, just like you need to read problems. You need to look at what's going on in your life. You need to examine what the Lord is saying in providence. What is he saying? What is he speaking? What is he telling? How is he guiding? And how are you rebelling? I hope that no one rebelling. I hope I'm speaking to brick walls here this morning. You're all, this doesn't apply to any of you. Because you're all obeying. And you're listening to God. And you're not rebelling. I hope that's the case. Does the Lord actually take people out like this? Is this God? Or are those who have this philosophy that Satan brings death? Those in certain charismatic circles might talk about Satan killing them, Satan causing them to die. No, no. That's not the case at all. The Lord is taking these people out. Elimelech died at the hands of the Lord. Balaam and Kilion were taken away because the Lord took them away. These are men rebelling. Isn't it so sad? Isn't it a stark warning to us men here this morning, isn't it? That there should be, perhaps, an Elimelech, a Balaam, a Kilion sitting here this morning? Living through life, having the word of God, knowing better, but going against what we know the Lord has called us to do. To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. At the start, there is a man, a boy, any male here, and fits the description that we see here in these three men. Let me say to parents, every young man comes along, interested in your daughter, and they are like Malon and Kilion. Don't let them near them. If you sense that there's spirituality, and then just speak to the young woman. If you're looking at a young man, I don't care how pretty he is, how intelligent he is, how wealthy he is. If he's not spiritually strong, warning on both sides, isn't it? Young woman, avoid. And don't be like this. Don't be this story. Don't be this way. The Lord does take people out, you know. The New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, and it's just a matter of sacrament, isn't it? It's a matter of public worship. What a big deal. It's the Lord's Supper. But they're desecrating, they're profaning the Lord's table. And Paul says, authoritatively, for this reason, I am sick. I'm sick. Remember, this is what happened. I long for 2 weeks from now to get to verse 6. I do. Again, for the turning point. That's what we get in verse 6. The turning point. Good news! From far time. News of the Lord is good to the people. I want to get there. But we must heed the warning. soul. It's not enjoyable. I wanted to get on and deal with the other things, but I could see these things so clearly. God has something to say about our rebellion, about our not heeding His word, and He is coming with very descriptive scenes of what He does when we don't heed His word. You know, the greatest mourning of this story, the greatest mourning is not for the death of Elimelech. It is not for the death of Mammon, and it's not for the death of Kilion. If you want to know what the real grief is about this story, the real grief, if you understand this book and the four chapters, it's all about lineage and God providentially preserving the lineage, David, and ultimately Christ. The sad part of this story is that Naomi at this point is left without life. Not from Elimelech, not from herself, it ended. That might not mean much today, but to a Jew, someone in Israel, that's everything. Why? Because the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. From all of our lines, God is going to bring a redeemer. We must have children. We must have those who will rise up, those of our seed, those of our children, because from one of them, will be the redeemer. Husband's gone, sons are gone, as far as she can see. There's no line. There's no David. There's no Christ. That's a sad part. If you end verse 1, there's no Christ. So we all end up like Elimelech. We all end up like Mammon and Kilion. For what does it matter? What does it matter? If there's no Christ, we'll all perish. If there's no Christ, we all die. And none of us will possess eternal life. Might as well go on. There is Christ. And that's where the story turns. What do we do? What do we learn? What do we consider here before we just leave this scene? I want to leave it. What else do we learn? What does it see? And in light of the fact that the Lord will preserve this line, like the fact that He is going to turn this around. And at the point we have ended in verse 5, it seems impossible. I want us to be reminded of the fact that no matter how sinful, no matter how rebellious, no matter how foolish, no matter how dumb, man is. God promises. Of sin and redeem. The folly of man and stuff. That should give us great courage. Because of the same Jesus. No sin. No rebellion. No blip in my life. I have the opportunity now to repent on. None of what has happened in the past needs to be the full stop in my story. If I'm sitting here this morning and I have had months, years of rebelling against God, I'm cold, I'm backslidden, I'm joyless, I'm a million miles from enjoying the Lord. It doesn't matter. I'm still breathing. I'm Christ. Christ! Shedding with blood. It's purchased. Going back to God. From the darkest deepest, most despairing places of life. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. In time. In time. All things that come back. Return. Turn from the country of the world. Turn from the far country. And back to the Father's hands. And begin a new chapter. Oh, I trust. And we'll leave here at the beginning of a new chapter. If that was the need of your life. Let's close together in prayer. A moment of decision. Time just like this, setting it up here in God's house, knowing that God has sounded the alarm bells in your ears, an alarm bell of warning, an alarm bell of love. Finding you that no matter what has been the past, Jesus loves us all to the very end. Lord, we pray that this, if it's necessary in the life of anyone this morning, I believe this word is for someone, Lord. It's for someone to start again. For someone to start fresh. Pray that God would give them grace. Pray God that will give them grace to repent. Turn. Make the way back to the Father's house. Know that there's a warm welcome there. And that he seeth in the far off and the running. Embrace his lost, wayward child. Kiss him. Put a new robe upon him. Ring on his finger. Shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Begin the rejoicing. Lord, have mercy. Deliver us from the ruin of our men. Find our burden on our hearts. Take us to homes and safety. Bring us back here tonight to hear thy word. May the grace, love, and presence of the triune God with all thy people that are in the world.